All right, let's begin. Yesterday we left off with the question that Satan had posed, and that is, or at least his implied question. Oh, yes, the microphone. It's always something. Okay. So the question that he implies here that needs to be considered is Job blessed because he worships God, or does Job worship God because he's blessed? And Satan takes the position it's the second position, that Job worships God because he is blessed. So the test begins, and Job has loss. His oxen and his asses are stolen. His servants are slain. Heavenly fire burns up the sheep and his servants. His camels are stolen. His servants are slain. Then he receives the news that the house where all his children were gathered together had collapsed, and that they were all dead. This is given to us in a sort of a serial form, in which one servant and one servant only escapes to bring this bad news to Job. And the other thing is that it all happened the same day. Now, it almost seems, I don't know, like a fairy tale when you read it. But if you were to just think about it in terms of, none of us probably have any kind of possessions of this nature, but there's at least some point that we can think of. If you know, you go through a disastrous tornado and you were to lose your house, or you were to lose members of your family, not necessarily all of them, but just anyone, the kind of feeling that you would have because of this kind of news, just how overwhelming it would be. It would be very hard to receive this kind of news. It would certainly, in many cases, cause us to break down and to go into some sort of mourning. So this was the execution of Satan's test, and then we have the response to what he did. We know that Job rent his mantle, that he shaved his head, that he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, how many of us would do this same sort of thing? This tells us really the type of man that Job was. This is how he is pictured and described to us at the beginning of Job, and sure enough, this is how he acts. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then it ends with this comment that Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But this isn't the end of things. Satan has another test. There's another gathering. Once again, the sons of God are presented before Yahweh on some appointed day. And Satan is among them. This time, the Lord says, "Where are you coming from?" Pretty much like the last time. Satan says, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Just like the last time. Then the Lord says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And he goes on to say, "Still he holdeth fast his integrity." Satan says, "Skin for skin." And the Lord says once again, "He is in thine hand, but save his life." Now we could put this test in the form of a reasoning syllogism and say the premise is the godly men who lose all curse God. Job has lost all, and the conclusion is that Job will curse God. But we who are Bible students know that there is a problem with the premise in this particular case. Because not all men who lose everything curse God. Okay. So the test is that Job is smitten with boils from his head to his foot. Or vice versa, I think, actually, in the King James Version. Now, what happened with Job? How did he respond to this? First, he scraped himself with a potsherd. He sat in the ashes. Job's wife says to him, "Curse God and die." And of course, this is the focus of this entire test. And his wife thinks that he might as well do this. But he says unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, the comment is, again, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I think we should note that from Job's perspective, there's no knowledge of Satan's test. Job sees all the evil that has come upon him as the hand of God. And for that matter, so do Job's friends. Also, when God responds to Job later in the book of Job, God does not say, "The devil made me do it." And it's for this reason that these two episodes between God and Satan would seem to indicate a mechanism, as I mentioned yesterday, to introduce sinful man's thinking into how God operates. Because how God operates is, and the perception of how God operates, is what goes all through this book. And we'll see that. And so we will be evaluating the reasoning, not only of this reasoning here, but the reasoning of Job's friends, and later Elihu, and of course, Job himself. And I have another tangent here I want to go off onto. And that is this word integrity that shows up in Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity?" And later in verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. So what is this integrity? The word is from the Strong's Hebrew 8538, tuma, or tuma. And it is the feminine form of H8537, tome. It has a primary meaning of innocence. But it's translated integrity, well, it appears five times. And it's translated integrity those five times. Four of the five times show up in Job, and once in Proverbs. The word integrity does show up in other places, but it's the tome word. So let's look at that tome word. In Psalm 25:21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. The next chapter, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, in Psalm 41:12, and settest me before thy face forever. So, for one thing, I think we can look at this and say that Job's integrity was a good thing. We see that Job's integrity was not just a state of being, his innocence, as the primary definition of this word, but it's a way of life for him. It's his righteousness. It's his trusting in God. That's who he is. And when we talk about a person's integrity, we talk about who they are and the path that they follow. And the integrity part is that that's what they always do. That's, you can count on them because they're of their integrity. The fact that they are constant in the way that they perform. Job's integrity was the target of Satan's test. In other words, you hold fast your integrity, his wife says. Why don't you just curse God and die? Which is exactly what would have happened. He would have not held fast to his integrity. And so that was Satan's target, to show that he didn't have any integrity, that he would blow in the wind if bad things came along in the wind. But there is a thing that we think about. One of the things I think about right at this point is why my technology isn't working. Well, it's not going to show up, so I'll just say it because it's one I think that we think about anyway. And that is, could a conflict arise between Job's righteousness and God's righteousness? Between Job's integrity and the integrity of the Heavenly Father? That seems to be something that we should consider. Now, I want you to think about something else here as well. And that is that the two tests of Satan, the one getting rid of all of Job's possessions and his family, and then finally his health, all of these things did not produce the desired result. Right? The test came and Job did not sin. The test came and Job did not sin. So now we're going to come to another part of this book where other things are happening. Satan sort of disappears from our view. And we kind of wonder, first of all, you know, how is this audacity of Satan handled? And we also might wonder why we aren't done. The tests were given. Job passed. Why isn't it over? Why doesn't God just declare victory and say, see, I told you so? But no, we don't do that. We continue on. And hopefully, as we continue on, this will work out better than it's working at the moment.
Skip.
So Job's three friends are introduced at the end of chapter 2. And I would like us to, again, consider Job's grief and his misery, because I don't think it can be emphasized enough. The only way we would really understand it is if we were there with his friends and able to experience it for ourselves. And I don't think we can really appreciate what all he is going through until he speaks about what he's going through. So we have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar come as Job's friends. And they were so taken aback by the state of Job, the state he was in, that they tore all their mantles and they sprinkled dust on their heads and they mourned with him 7 days without speaking. And just think about that. They were so taken aback by what they saw happen to this man and the state that he was in that they just mourned with him for the first 7 days. Now let's take a look at these individuals. Of course, we have Job, and we've gone over Job, that his name means hated, that he's in the land of Uz. We have this background on Uz, and we know that it's probably someplace in the north of Arabia. We have Eliphaz. What do we know of him? His name means "my God is gold" or "fine gold." He is a Temanite, which means he's an inhabitant of Teman. We know of Temanites in terms of like Duke Teman, who was one of the offspring of Edom. And there's a connection there with the land of Uz and the Horites. But that would put him way later, after Abraham sometime, if that were the case. We know that the word Teman means southward. It's thought that Teman is east of Idumea, which would be Edom, or about, another place says, about 250 miles southeast of Idumea. And We talked about the Duke Tiemann business. He's from someplace in the area, but probably had to travel a bit of a distance to get to Job. But obviously he knows him, he's his friend, and he's coming to see him. Now we have Bildad. And what we know of Bildad is that his name means confusing by mingling love. Confusing love. Forgot the other quotation mark. Sorry about that. He is a Shuhite from Shua. Shua means wealthy as an appellative. Shuhite from Shua, a son of Abraham by Keturah? I'm thinking not, but we'll discuss why later on. So again, we don't know much about him, or even exactly where Shua is. And then we have Zophar. Zophar is, his name means sparrow. He is a Naamathite, an inhabitant of Naamah. Place is unknown. Naamah itself means pleasantness. All right, so now another tangent. At this point, things change. Everything up to this point has been prose. It's been written in prose. But from this point on until essentially the end of Job, where everything is tied up, it's also in prose, but everything in between is Hebrew poetry. Question we might have is why? And one of the reasons I ask why is it doesn't seem like if you're going to bring a historical document to somebody's attention, you're going to write it in poetry. It's just not what people do today, for sure. And I think some people think that Job might be, because it is poetry, a fictional character or an allegorical character. But, of course, he is mentioned in a couple of other places in Scripture. James talks about the patience of Job, and Ezekiel talks about Daniel, Noah, and Job. Or someplace they'd only be able to save their own lives because of the corruption of the people. Though some poetry uses fictional characters or no characters to discuss aspects of life, this is not always the case. You might consider the poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson of the Charge of the Light Brigade. Well, that was a real event. And that poem was published just 6 weeks after the actual event. It lays out in poetic form the courage and the valor of the British Light Infantry, who were meant to patrol and prevent, but instead, due to a botched order, they made a frontal assault on a place with artillery that just pretty much mowed them down. The fact that they are mentioned, or that Job is mentioned in both Ezekiel and James, I think, implies that Job is a real person, a real historical figure, and who had peers in faith, at least, with Noah and Daniel, who were also real people. So is the narrative stylized to emphasize certain aspects of the narrative or the virtues of the participants? I think yes is the answer, because poetry is powerful stuff. It is an important reason to use poetry, that is, to emphasize these various aspects. But note, we do not have a newspaper narrative to compare it to, like they did with the Charge of the Light Brigade. I mean, that was an event that was placed in the newspaper on October the 25th of 1854. Now let's talk a little about what Hebrew poetry is. Because it's not exactly how we think of poetry. We think a lot about rhyming and that sort of thing. We do think about meter, and that is a part of this, for sure. It's a thought followed by the same thought in different words. We had that demonstrated just this morning in many of the psalm references that were used. But it can also be a thought followed by its antithesis or a contrasting idea. And it also could be a thought followed by an addition to that thought. Or it could be some combination of all of those. The Hebrew poetry of Job is said to be unsurpassed in any language. And that's one of the things that has drawn me to this book for many, many years. It's thought to be the most difficult book of any in the Tanakh or the Hebrew Old Testament, because it contains a great many words that appear nowhere else. There is this metered business, and if there is a lot of metered, what I wanted to say, if it's highly metered, or if it happens to be rhythmic, rhyming, for the most part, would be incidental. There's no compelling reason to do that for those who write Hebrew poetry. So I'm going to give you some examples here from Job. First, a thought followed by the same thought in different words. I think almost all of the examples here are from Elihu's speech later on in the book. And it's also from the complete Jewish study Bible. I like this in some ways. I'll have to say it is a paraphrase version, but paraphrases can be good when it comes to Hebrew idiom to help give you the sense of what's being said. But I'll also have to say sometimes I think the translation's not good. It's better in the King James. Okay, so I think we didn't do everything here. Where are we? No. Okay, we did this. All right, so here we are. Elihu speaks. They are confused. They don't reply. Words have failed them. But must I wait just because they don't speak? Just because they stand there stuck for an answer? No, I will now give my answer. I too will express my opinion. All right, so this is a thought followed by the same thought in different words. Now let's look at a thought followed by an addition to that thought. Elihu speaks, "For I am full of words. This spirit within me compels me." and a thought followed by its antithesis or a contrasting idea. Elihu speaks, "I don't know how to flatter. If I did, my maker would soon put an end to me." Another tangent. Is anybody familiar with this term? Hapax legomenon. It's, again, transliteration of a Greek phrase. Its meaning is once said. And it means a word that occurs only once within a context. So, depending on what your context is, it could be an author's book. So, the word is used just once in that book. Or it could be all of the author's books once used in all of that author's writings. Well, of course, we're looking at the Bible. And we could look at words that are used once within the book of Job, but the ones we're really interested in are the ones that are used in Job once and nowhere else in the Bible. And this is part of the thing that adds some complexity to Job, is because that some of these words are very difficult to translate. And they're difficult because the root words that are there are not root words that anybody can really, that they really know what they are. They're so old. And they, I mean, I've just thought about that in terms of, in our own, my own lifetime. I won't date everybody here, but in my own lifetime, there are some words that had a different meaning once upon a time. You could use the word, gay, for instance, and it would have a different meaning than it does today, for the most part, what it's referred to. So knowing what that word meant at the time it was written is perhaps important. So the context, as I mentioned, it can be in the written record of an entire language, the works of an author, or a single text. There are about 1,300 of these in biblical Hebrew, but only about 900, or about 900, are not difficult to interpret. That is to say, they can look at the word, find the root, and say, oh, that's associated with this. So they can kind of figure out what it is that's being talked about. But of course, that leaves about 400 that aren't so easy to interpret. And those are the ones that scholars like to look at, because who really can tell us what they mean? So here's an example. In Genesis, it says, "And Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of hazel and chestnut tree, and pilled white streaks in them and made white appear, which was in the rods." You recall this is when Jacob is trying to get his own cattle together so he can leave Laban with his wives and children. Well, the word here is hazel in Strong's 3869. It's the word lose. And it's thought to really mean almond tree. This word is only used once in all of Scripture. Now, when I looked at this, I said, well, no, it's not. I mean, there's a town that's called Luz. But they're not looking at proper names. They're looking at just, you know, words. And so it's thought that the town of Luz got its name because of almond trees, perhaps. Another example from Isaiah. "I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts." This is the Hebrew word tu, meaning to sweep. This one was interesting because this word was not understood by the scholars of the Mishnah, but they found that it was used in the vernacular by the rabbi's handmaid. And so that's how they ended up with this sweep thing. In the New Testament, there are 686 of these words. And 62 of those, I thought was interesting, appear in 1 Peter and 54 in 2 Peter. That is, words that are used once in all of Scripture. These, of course, being Greek words. So here's an example. Give us this day our daily bread. So actually it appears in two places, but it's the same thing, right? Luke says, give us day by day our daily bread. The word is daily. And this is, Strong's says, it shows epiosios, and the thing about this is the word does not occur anywhere else in all known ancient Greek. So is daily the right word? We'll go with it because that's the way we've learned since forever, right? With respect to Job, as we said, there are about 1,300 in biblical Hebrew. 201 are in Isaiah, and 60 of those are difficult. In Job, there are 145, and about 60 of those are difficult. An example from Job. Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? This is Job speaking. The word is cheese, gabina. It's interesting that this word has become common in modern Israel for the word cheese. Now, to help me understand Job in my study, I found a list of the hapax legomena. Legomena is like phenomena, all right? And it would be legomenon for singular, legomena for plural. I bring the subject up now because the first occurrence of this appears in chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to comment on all the occurrences in Job. I don't think we need to. But I wanted you to be aware of such words, that they exist, and that they might be a source for further study yourself. And I have a website that you can go to if you would like to know later on where else you can find out about this. Now we start with what Job says. And this is the stuff that we have in Job chapter 3, Job's lament. I think I'm going to, there's a few slides of this, but I'm going to read from this is from the Complete Jewish Study Bible. Perish the day I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God on high not seek it. May no light shine on it. May gloom dark as death defile it. May clouds settle on it. May it be terrified by its own blackness. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not be joined to the days of the year. May it not be numbered among the months. May that night be desolate. May no cry of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse it. Those whose curses could rouse, it says mourning, I think here, but the actual word is Leviathan. Those whose curses could rouse Leviathan, make the stars of its twilight be dark. May it look for light, but get none. May it never see the shimmer of dawn, because it didn't shut the doors of the womb I was in and shield my eyes from trouble. If I had been stillborn, if I had died at birth, had there been no knees to receive me or breasts for me to suck, then I would be lying still and in peace. I would have slept and been at rest along with kings and their earthly advisors who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had plenty of gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or I could have been like a hidden, miscarried child that never saw light. There the wicked cease their raging. There the weary are at rest. Prisoners live at peace together without hearing a taskmaster's yell. Great and small alike are there, and the slave is free of his master. So why must light be given to the miserable and life to the bitter in spirit? They long for death, but it never comes. They search for it more than for buried treasure. When at last they find the grave, they are so happy they shout for joy. Why give light to a man who wanders blindly, whom God shuts in on every side? It's interesting here that he says he's shut in on every side, or hedged in, which is essentially the argument that Satan was using for why Job does what he does. Well, you've hedged him in. He can't do anything else. My sighing serves in place of my food, and my groans pour out in a torrent, for the thing I feared has overwhelmed me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quiet, no rest, and anguish keeps coming. Now, the thing I wanted to note about this, just even from this first few things that Job says, is that the test may be over, but Job's misery isn't. And we might ask, why isn't it? But God has decided to keep his hand upon him, as Job refers to it, his heavy hand upon him. So there's more stuff going on here. It's the test is over as far as Satan is concerned, but what God is looking for from Job has not appeared yet. And so there's more that is happening, and Job continues to be in misery, not just from what happened initially, but he still is groaning within his body. He is hurting. So, again, just a summary here. Job's lament, a curse on the day of his birth, because it shut not up my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Wherefore, light to the miserable, which long for death, and it cometh not. All right, let's not do that exactly yet. So, what happens is that while Job is in this state of mind, this is when, after our 7 days of no speaking, in silence, Job lets out this lament, and Eliphaz comes to speak. And let's see what, if we can just get his argument in to begin with. You have helped others, essentially saying you've helped others. It's time to use what you know and help yourself. Your fear of God and your integrity is your hope. And then he says, whoever perished being innocent? You reap what you sow. So the implication is here that Job's been punished, right? Because he may be on death's doorstep, but you can't be there and be innocent, is what he is saying. You reap what you sow. And you've just reaped a lot of misery, so we know what the reason is. He says, can a human be seen as God, by God as righteous? Can a mortal be pure before his maker? Well, of course, this cuts both ways. It's a rhetorical question with a no answer that puts everyone under scrutiny, not just Job. But the basis for this question is that Eliphaz thinks that Job perhaps thinks too highly of himself, that he's above reproach. And Eliphaz wishes to dish out a little reality to Job. Wrath killeth the foolish man. His children are far from safety. Affliction doesn't come from the dust. People are born to trouble. So, of course, he's lost his children. This is apparently, he's trying to be a little diplomatic in his dig here, that his children are far from safety. He says, seek God and make your plea to him. He frustrates the schemes of the cunning. He traps the crafty in their own tricks. He saves the poor, giving them hope. Of course, he's not saying this, Job, that Job, you are scheming and cunning. Job, you're crafty. And Job, you, no, he's not doing that. He's implying that these are problems that Job has and that he should take care of them. So he says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. No fear of famine of war or the scourge of the tongue. No fear of destruction or beasts. You shall be at one with the earth, knowing your seed shall be great. You'll die in an old age. So overall, it looks like Eliphaz is trying to be helpful to his friend. Job has sinned. Job should turn to God in repentance. Job will realize a rosy future. So we can put this in terms of a syllogism. The premise is that God punishes those who sin. The observation is Job has been punished. The conclusion is that Job is a sinner. This deductive reasoning is not necessarily valid and truthful. And as we read through Job, we'll find that Job himself attacks the premise, saying that, well, some people who sin seem to get on very well all the way through their life. So Eliphaz here is assuming a motive, punishment, for God's dealing with Job. Well, that, of course, we know is not true either. We know about Satan in the first chapter. Punishment wasn't the reason that these things came on Job. It was a test, right? All right, we've come to the end. I think we'll leave it there, and we'll pick up from here tomorrow.